Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your kindness and for your love and for your mercy. Thankful that you have sent it fit from eternity past to include us as part of the eternal kingdom. What a privilege and what an honor you've bestowed upon us that we are your children. We're thankful that we have been given God the Holy Spirit to indwell the church and indwell us personally. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word that you have given to us in writing, that by studying them we will know your will and your purpose for our lives on this planet. We're also thankful that you have given us, assigned to us, that responsibility to carry your word to others who are dying, who are spiritually dead because they do not have a relationship with you. And we realize that we cannot effectively do this without really understanding what you have to tell us. It is for part of this reason that we have gathered this morning in worship and in praise to you, so we can study and understand that policy by which we will represent you to the dying world. We also realize that without your help and without the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no human mind that can perceive or understand the truth. For this we ask you that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us a perfect concentration at this hour so that we will understand your truth. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Before we continue into the next section of our study in Genesis, I do hope that many of you, or if not all of you, are seriously making some comparisons between what we've been studying, the life of Joseph, and maybe your life. In fact, last week I received a very heartwarming story of an individual who really, in a sense, went through similar to what Joseph went through. In the sense of, there are, a lot of people who conspired against this individual. Yet, what amazed me more than anything is that individual pretty much had the attitude of Joseph. And that is to say, you did me wrong, I don't do you any wrong. I'm thinking about something else. But in the midst of all that, God showed his faithfulness. And that is what I hope that each and every one of us is looking back, examining, or at least if you don't have much to look back, if you're still too young to look back, at least you have a few things that you may start storing in that will help you in the future to match some of your development in your life with what happened with Joseph. Now, in the process of doing that, you and I will continue to be thankful. We ought to be thankful to the Lord for his goodness to us, no doubt. And so, as a part of an examination, I think that's what we need to do this morning before we get started. Take an examination. Do you have your pen and pencil and paper and ready? Let's take an exam. And this is a very important exam that we will have to take. I don't have to see the answer. The Lord needs to see it as you write it down. But here is the question. If I ask you now to tell me the one single thing in your life that you will be thankful to the Lord, what is it? Write down the answer. What is it? I'll put it in your mind. What is it that you will thank God for? What is the most important thing that you will thank God for at this point? If you only had one thing to thank him for. The other question goes with it. If you have given him thanks for that, what will you consider one of the greatest benefits that you receive as a believer? What is it? Think about it. What is the greatest benefit that you have, that you receive as a believer? Well, as you can tell, these questions are just designed to see what our thinking is, or where we are in our spiritual life in terms of what is most important. Definitely, I would suppose that everyone here should have written everything, both the first and second questions, everything spiritual, nothing physical. If you wrote anything physical, then you didn't get my question, really, and that tells you really failed the exam. It has to be, no matter the answer you give, it must be spiritual, nothing physical. because I said one of the most important things. Well, let's help. Let's go to the Bible and see something that help us put some of this into perspective. Psalms 103, verses 2 through 5. Psalms 103, verses 2 through 5. This is a psalm of praise, but it contains something that I believe is very helpful in answering the question that we raised. Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." All his benefits. Look at the first thing in the benefit. Who forgives all your sins. My fellow believer, there is nothing that's more important in this life, so to say, than that whole phrase. Who forgives all your sins. You see, everything else is meaningless without that phrase or that expression. Sure, our sins were forgiven at the point of salvation, but you realize that if the Lord is not continuously forgiving us, we'll be in big trouble, spiritually and otherwise. So, in my mind, the greatest benefit is the fact that you and I are having that constant forgiveness, constant cleansing of our sins by God. That should be the top of the benefits that we receive from the Lord, and for which we must continuously be grateful. Now, if you don't see that as the most important thing, first of all, that means you don't really know yourself. Secondly, you have no clue as the burden and the weight of sin between you and God. But because of what Christ did on the cross, that has been taken care of. And so, the greatest benefit that we enjoy is that daily cleansing of our sins. Then he says, and heals all your diseases. Well, God heals us in many, many ways. But you realize that there are ways that constantly our bodies are being healed. Most people don't realize it. Sometimes we're really not too patient because it's hurting too bad, so we go to the doctor. But a lot of time, there are some times we'll just be patient and the body will be healed. And many things come to light, so to say. Verse 4 says, who redeems your life from the pit. Now that is an expression of the fact that we are delivered from physical danger on a daily basis. You know, we all come very close to death every day, every minute. Yet that passage says the Lord delivers you. That's part of the benefit. And he says he crowns you with love and compassion. That is to say that God is always surrounding you and I with his love and his compassion. He's always favorably disposed towards us. That's part of the benefit that we receive as believers. So, who satisfies your desires with good things. Now, here is the thing. As long as you're on this planet, you have desires. But the passage we just read says, God is going to satisfy them with the good things. The good things are those designed to help you grow spiritually and also to make your life worth while on this planet, to enjoy it to its fullest. Because Christ said, I came that they may have life and they may enjoy it fully, have it in abundance. That is to say that you and I will enjoy this life to the fullest. Because if anyone has the privilege or the right to enjoy the world as in the right sense, it is the believer. Those who are related to the Creator by faith in Christ. So we have the right to enjoy the most that this life can offer. But we do it only after we've taken care of the spiritual. So this is just a little thing that I want you to think about as we keep starting with the life of Joseph and the things that are going on with him. So now let's move to Genesis chapter 45. Where we begin with Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And that will take us in the entire chapter. Genesis 45. Verses 1 through 28. Now the last chapter ended with a passionate plea of Judah for the release of Benjamin, offering himself instead. Now his plea on behalf of Benjamin was so moving And his concern for their father was so genuine that it was no longer possible for Joseph to hide his true identity from his brothers. So this chapter, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. Now the narrative of Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers is, to say the least, thrilling to those of us who read it. And definitely, we are very frightening to the brothers. Now, the human author Moses, under the control of God the Holy Spirit so far, has been taking us through a series of dramatic events that began with the sale of Joseph into slavery, his imprisonment, and his promotion to the office of the Prime Minister of Egypt. In effect, the life of Joseph has been filled with the unexpected. Unexpected. It was not expected that his brothers should sell him into slavery, but they did. It was not expected that Joseph here would be in prison for refusing to commit adultery, but he was. It was not expected that he would become the Prime Minister of Egypt, but he became one. So, as the Holy Spirit carries the mind of Moses through these unexpected events, he brings him to what we will consider the climax of the story of the relationship of Joseph with his brothers. This climax is for his brothers to come to the knowledge that the Prime Minister of Egypt, before whom they have bowed down several times, was indeed their own brother Joseph. If there were ever a combination of terrifying and comforting events, apart of course from the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection, the events of life of Joseph rank one of the highest. So, it is not surprising that the climax of Joseph's relationship with his brothers is set forth in this chapter in six stages that will summarize, we will summarize it before we actually examine each stage in detail. The first stage is concerned with the conditions under which Joseph identified himself to his brothers. This first stage is given in verses 1 and 2. It involves Joseph's loss of self-control, clearing all the individuals who were not his brothers from him, and eventually weeping. His weeping was of such a nature that the Egyptians in his household and those in Pharaoh's household learned of it. It is this first stage that prepares the way for the subsequent stages of the narrative of this chapter. With the completion of the first stage, the second stage followed, which is the act of identification of Joseph to his brothers, as described in verses 3 and 4. Now, in this stage, Joseph simply identified himself as Joseph, followed immediately with an equation that inquires if his father was still living. Now, needless to say, his brothers were in shock and in unbelief that it was necessary for Joseph to identify himself a second time, or by adding, of course, a fact that his time brothers would immediately remember and be convinced that he was indeed Joseph, that is, that they sold him into slavery. That we will see later on. Such a revelation that the Prime Minister of Egypt was Joseph, their brother, whom they sold into slavery, terrified his brothers. And this leads to the third stage of the events of this chapter, which is Joseph's effort to calm the fears of his brothers, as recorded in verses 5 through 15. Now, there are really four general ways that Joseph sought to calm the fears of his brothers. First, he instructs them not to be distressed or angry with themselves for selling him into slavery. Secondly, he explains their action as one that God eventually directed so as to fulfill his plan of preservation of Israel, so to say. Third, by commanding them to return to their fathers to deliver a series of messages to him, it became clear that Joseph had no intention of killing his brothers. Fourth, by display of his affection, first to Benjamin and then to the other time brothers, Joseph helped them to calm down their fears that his brothers had concerning his intention towards them, in the light of the fact that they sold him, and now that he was in a position of power to get even if he chose. So he did all of that to calm them down. Now the presence of Joseph's brothers in his house became a common knowledge, not only in his household, but also with Pharaoh and his officials. This led to the first stage of this event of this chapter, which is the involvement of Pharaoh in the process of Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers. This involvement of Pharaoh is recorded in verses 16 through 20. Pharaoh was not pleased with the news of Joseph's brothers that they visited, but he instructed for them to go and get their father so as to live in Egypt, where they will be provided for during this period of famine. His instruction to Joseph about his brothers certainly confirmed to Joseph that his purpose was to preserve his family, since Pharaoh's instruction of settling Jacob and his family in Egypt is practically the same as the message that he also delivered to his father. Now, Pharaoh's involvement hastened the fifth stage of the development of this chapter, which is Joseph's preparation for his brothers to return to their father as quickly as possible to get him moved to Egypt. This preparation is described in verses 21 through 24. Now, it involves three actions on the part of Joseph. His first action was to provide for them some carts or wagons, as Pharaoh had ordered, and to provide them the necessary provisions for their return to Canaan. His second action was giving some gifts to Benjamin, his ten brothers, and eventually his father. Now, his final action was offering up an advice to them that they should not be mean to each other, or they shouldn't go into fighting as they start living. He gave them that advice. Now, as the brothers departed from Egypt, the human author Moses brings us to the sixth and the final stage of this chapter, which is the brothers' actual return to Canaan. This is described in verses 25 through 28. While in Canaan, the brothers delivered their message to their father as Joseph had instructed. As we would expect, Jacob was the first. At first, he was not convinced of his son's report that Joseph was still alive and ruling Egypt. That sounded incredible to him. However, the presents and the cards from him to come to Egypt convinced him, so that he made his decision that he would go to Egypt to see Joseph before his own death. With this last stage, we have summarized then the entire chapter. So we now proceed with the detailed analysis of each stage, beginning with the first stage, the conditions for Joseph's identification of himself to his brothers in Genesis 45 verses 1 through 2. That read this way: Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence?" So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Now, the very first word of this chapter, then, is quite significant, because it connects this chapter to the events of the last chapter. In fact, the Hebrew word translated then may also, or could also be translated therefore, to show that what is stated in the first sentence of verse 1 is as a result of what transpired in the last section of the previous chapter. In effect, the very first word of this chapter not only communicates what unfolds in this chapter, that it follows sequentially to the events of the last chapter, but also that Joseph's revelation of himself to his brother is forced upon him by the events of the last chapter. Now, be that as it may, there are two conditions that prepare the ground for Joseph to reveal himself to his brothers. The first condition as we have earlier mentioned, is Joseph's inability to exercise self-control in, as in the first sentence of verse 1, when he says, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants." Now, this sentence means that Joseph was no longer capable of controlling his emotions. Now, we say this because the expression "control himself" is translated from a Hebrew word that in the form in which it's used in our text, what the Hebrew grammarians call hipta'el, it means to remind oneself, to restrain oneself, or to be in self-control over one's actions or one's emotions. Now, since this is preceded with a negative word "not" in the Greek, the Hebrew, then the point is that Joseph was unable to hold his emotion down as he has done previously. Remember that up to this point, he had pretended to be a stranger to his brothers, although some of his actions really reveal otherwise. Now, such as returning their money when they returned, when they were coming, going back during the first trip, or inviting them to dinner in his house. He doesn't do that for all those who come to buy. So these were things, a little clue that he was dropping. Nevertheless, Joseph now was unable to hide his emotions before those in the room within him. Now, the rendering of the NIV of the phrase was said, "before all his attendants," is literally "before all those standing by him." Now, the question is how we should understand that literal translation. Considering that the Hebrew word used here can be translated "standing," could be used in the sense of attending to a superior, and the fact that Joseph was still in his house, it is easy to understand that the literal translation, "all those standing by him," refers to Joseph's attendants. Hence, the translation of the NIV is quite good, very appropriate here. Of course, it is entirely possible that those by Joseph could include some Egyptians who came to visit him, but were not his attendants, or those who didn't work for him directly, and also his brothers. Nevertheless, the identification of those standing by Joseph as his attendants better fits the context of Joseph being in his house. So if we include Joseph's brothers among those standing, then it must mean that sometime later on, Joseph must have asked for them to return back to him. Now, the question is, why was Joseph now unable to hold his emotions in the presence of his attendants and his brothers? Well, it was because of the changing attitude that he noticed in his brothers. He has tested them by putting his cup in Benjamin's sack and pretended as if he was going to enslave him because his cup was found in his possession. To his surprise, his brothers refused to abandon Benjamin. But more impressive is Judah's plea and offer to substitute himself for Benjamin. In addition, Judah showed a genuine concern for their father. Now, these actions prove to Joseph that his brothers have grown up spiritually, so it will be difficult for him not to become overwhelmed with observation of such growth. So we can understand the shame people feel when their loved ones act in a way that certain ways that are inappropriate. But we also realize the joy people feel at the success of their loved ones. Joseph here was no different. So he was eager now to be associated with his brothers who have shown evidence of spiritual growth. There was no further reason for him to keep his identity hidden from them. He knew that the appropriate time to reveal himself to his brother has come. Now, because Joseph was unable to control himself, then he ordered all his attendants that they should leave his presence. As in the second sentence of verse 1, where he said, "And he cried out, have everyone leave my presence." Now, the conjunction "and" is probably better translated, "therefore," in order to reflect that what Joseph said here was a result of his inability to control his emotions. He would not have issued this command had he been in control of his emotions, so to say. Now, the expression "he cried out" must not be understood in the sense that implies any kind of shedding of tears at this point. Now, it is true that later on Joseph wept, but what he did here was simply to call out in a very loud voice, or we could say that he commanded, or possibly he screamed the instructions that is given here. For you see, the Hebrew word kara Q-A-R-A, kara, translated "cried out," does not imply shedding of tears. Instead, it involves calling out in a loud voice. So Joseph's command is to have everyone leave his presence. Now, this raises the question as to how to understand the expression "everyone," because it says, "have everyone." So who is everyone? Now, on the surface, everyone will include Joseph's brothers, but the context suggests otherwise. Now, his use of "everyone" should then be understood as a reference to those who were standing by him. That is, his attendants. Now, Joseph's instruction is that all his attendants and whoever else that might have been in the room with him, except his brothers, were to leave the room that he was. Now, we are convinced that Joseph's brothers were not included in the use of the word "everyone" because of the last sentence of verse 1, where it says, "So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers." Now, this sentence describes a state that will be true later on in the chapter. For at this point, Joseph had not revealed himself to his brothers. However, the human author incited this sentence here to inform us that when Joseph got around to revealing himself to his brothers, he was virtually alone with them. Furthermore, this sentence indicated that Joseph's brothers were not among those he ordered to leave his presence then. Now, if they were then involved in that expression, then that would suggest that somehow Joseph must have somehow asked for them to come back later on. Now, since there is nothing in the text that indicates that Joseph ever called his brother back into his presence, it would simply be best to assume that his brothers never left his presence in the first place, proving that the expression "everyone" in this verse does not include Joseph's brothers. Now, why would Joseph not want anyone around but his brothers? Why would he do that? What is the purpose for doing it? Well, it is because what he was about to reveal or to do here, to reveal himself to his brothers, he is about to embark or to be engaged in something that involves family matter, that he wants to ensure that no one will be around when he reveals himself to his brothers. Furthermore, he probably wanted to protect his brothers when he charges them with their sin of selling him into slavery. Now, it is therefore important that outsiders do not hear of his brothers' failures. So, it makes sense for those not members of his family to be excluded at this touching moment in Joseph's relationship with his brothers. So that's the first condition. His emotion overcame him, and therefore, there's just no way
He could hide it. He could no longer control himself. Something, he has observed something so strong and so powerful that there's no way to continue to pretend what he has been pretending. So he knew for sure now that the time has come, and to do that right, he recognized this is a family matter. Therefore, it's important that somebody outside that family at this point should not hear what's going to take place. It is a secret, so to say, but it's a family matter. Now, the second condition that set up the stage for Joseph's identifying himself to his brothers was his weeping. Now, this is the sense of the first sentence of verse 2, where it says, "And he wept so loudly." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "And he gave his voice in weeping." Now, the context suggests that Joseph's weeping was done with a loud voice. Now, we say this because of those who are said to have had his weeping, as in the rest of the verse where it says, "So loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it." Now, this clause raises really two questions. First, who are the Egyptians in question? Secondly, how did Pharaoh's house learn of Joseph weeping? Now, in answer to the first question, who are the Egyptians, we state that there are two possible ways of identifying the Egyptians in question. Either they are all the Egyptians, or a selected few of the Egyptians. When he says all Egyptians, we either said it's either he means a selected few, or he means all Egyptians. Now, it is impossible, though, for Joseph to have cried out loud enough for all Egyptians to have heard him. That's just impossible. Now, therefore, either the use of the word Egyptians is a hyperbole, to indicate that Joseph's voice was so loud when he cried that it would be said that all in Egypt heard him, or at least in the city, or that the Egyptians here simply refers to a select group of people. Now, who were asked to leave Joseph's room were primarily Egyptians. It is best to take the word Egyptians here as a reference to them, and not every Egyptian, or not even as a hyperbole. In other words, you take something you exaggerate to show the impact of what you're trying to describe. That's a hyperbole. You know? But here we say that it's not even a hyperbole. Because, sure enough, he cried out in a very loud voice. There's no doubt about it. But we believe that the Egyptians here must be those that he had just ordered that they should leave his presence. Now, so the second question, which is, how did Pharaoh's household, or at least house, learn of Joseph weeping? It is best to indicate, though, that the house of Pharaoh heard of Joseph's weeping through a report, and not because they had his voice. Now, of course, it is possible for people in Pharaoh's house to hear of Joseph's voice if he lived very close to Pharaoh, which probably wasn't likely. But because of the fact that verse 16 later on indicates that Pharaoh and his officials had news about Joseph's brother, it is best then to conclude that people in his household did not directly hear Joseph weeping, but that somehow some servants must have reported to Pharaoh's house that Joseph was weeping because of his brothers. Now, you know how news gets around. We live in a small place, and you know all you need is just tell one person before you turn around, the news is all over Bedspring, right? So that's kind of thing we as to say happened here. Just a little word that went out, one of the servants may say,
We don't know what's wrong with Joseph. He's crying. It looks like those people are, you know, those strangers look like they are his brothers. And that's all they needed. One person moved from his house and went to Pharaoh's house. Did you hear what was going on? See, that's how it goes, right? Have you heard? They said, no. Heard what? Joseph was crying. And I believe that's just the way that whole thing spread. So it wasn't like they had his voice. It's just that somebody brought the news to them. Now we have considered, though, the conditions that were in place for Joseph to reveal himself to his brothers. And there are at least two lessons that we should learn from these two verses. Very simple lessons, but ones that are very appropriate in functioning as believers. First, we should be individuals who are impressed with the spiritual growth of others. May I repeat that? We as believers should be the individual, should be of the type that we impressed with the spiritual progress or growth of other people. It does not matter how much see an individual had failed in the past. This is something that many, many people just can't get over. A lot of people just cannot let your past go. They keep living on your past. They do not see your present. And they want to live in the past. And so, everything you do, they drag it back to the past. Instead of looking at what they see at the present. So, we must not look at any person, dwell on their past. But once we look at their present, and once we see some progress in the person's spiritual life, we ought to rejoice. Just as the angels in heaven rejoice when believers grow spiritually and live in obedience, so should you and I join in to rejoice when we see a believer progressing spiritually, regardless of what his or her past may have been. It's immaterial. Go back to that benefit that I quoted in Psalms 103, verse 2, as to see why. Because the greatest benefit is that forgiveness. So, when the Lord forgives a person, who are you to hold it against him or against her? You don't have the right. The one that matters says it's taken care of, it's forgiven. And so you and I must do the same. So it is the spiritual progress that Joseph noted in his brothers that brought him into this emotional state that he was at the beginning of this chapter. To me, there is something wrong, seriously wrong, spiritually, with a person who does not have emotions of any kind. Either way you express it, it's up to you. When they see, or when he sees, spiritual progress in others. If you're not elated, if you're not happy, if you're not rejoicing, something is wrong, or something is missing in your spiritual life. It should be that the right thing to be when we see people progressing spiritually, we really even talk about it. In the sense that, what a great, you know, what a great limp of this individual. There's every evidence that they are now progressing spiritually. There's nothing wrong with saying that. For the Apostle Paul himself, he observed that. And he said so. The Holy Spirit make him put it in writing. I'm referring, for example, to something like Romans 1:8. Look at Romans 1:8. Romans 1:8 shows us the apostle in practice of what we're explaining here in a different way. He said, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Notice the reason. Because your faith
is being reported all over the world. Now think about it. Paul says, I thank God. I'm rejoicing because your faith is being reported. In other words, there is every evidence that you're doing well spiritually. And that is something that's worth rejoicing, and that is something worth talking about. So that's the first thing that we all should be aware of. As believers, we should have that attitude of rejoicing when we see spiritual progress on others. Secondly, we should endeavor to keep secret a personal wrong done to us until an appropriate time for making it known to the person and to some few others. Now, this is how I said it, that we should endeavor to keep secret a personal wrong done to us until an appropriate time of making it known to the person who wronged you or a few others. That's very important when I say a few others. Now, Joseph here protected his brothers in this respect. He didn't want the people outside his family to hear it, to hear when he's going to charge them that they, you know, here is Joseph whom you saw. He didn't want that to happen. Now, of course, this does not mean that we do not particularly let other members of a congregation know of a personal wrong done to us if that wrong will bring problem to the local church. It is important then, under such condition, that we get others involved only because we want to resolve the conflict or prevent Satan from getting a hold or a foothold of a congregation into a congregation. Now, these kind of things are very, very strange to us these days, because we somehow, many are very serious with the word, but at the same time, we don't truly extricate ourselves from culture or tradition. That's one of the problems. We see these things, yet after seeing them, we revert right back to what the culture permits or what is traditional. And so when I say this kind of thing, that if a wrong is done to you, you keep it close to you until you reveal it to that person. And if it doesn't solve it there, then you may let the other members of the congregation know, and hopefully they will resolve it along with that person. Now, that kind of thing is counter the culture, because no one wants to be told anything. They will just go, no, I don't want you to tell me anything. But really, my concern is that we function as New Testament believers. And if we must do so, then we have to follow our Lord's instruction. This instruction I've explained sometime in the past, but let's go back in completing of this passage. Let's go to Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17. Now, if you notice, as you're looking for it, what we're emphasizing is that if a person, let me make it practical so you understand what we're dealing with. If a fellow member in this congregation does something wrong to you, you do not take that wrong to an outsider. That's my point. That you begin with that person in this congregation. And if you cannot resolve it with him or her, then involve some other members of the congregation. And if not, involve the entire congregation. And let's resolve it. Because that is a family matter, whatever it happens to be. That's the point I'm raising here. That there is something, if believers see themselves, we are in a large family of all believers. But as a congregation, we're in a smaller unit of that family. And therefore, we must act according to the instruction of Matthew 18. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you,
go and show him his fault. Now, I think you will agree with me that this kind of thing requires that the believers are actually who they are supposed to be. Because you see, one of the most difficult things in this life is for me to come and tell you, you're wrong, or you tell me I'm wrong. Immediately, what do? My antenna goes up. I'm angry at you. But this passage requires that believers are living according to the Spirit. If we're not able to do this kind of thing, then something is wrong with us spiritually. Doesn't matter what we pretend. We must be able to humble ourselves before a fellow believer. So it says here, you go and show him his fault. Just between two of you. See, that's what I'm saying. You keep it as secret as possible. Only between, until you reveal it to that person. Now, here is what happens. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. And that's the end of the case. No other person needs to hear it. But, he says, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along. These others has to be the believers. So that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, this is very important. Because it is possible if you're dealing with one person and you say something and they have something in their mind, they will hear something different from what you just said. But if there are two or three people there, well, they will hear something different. And in that way, there's no way somebody will say, well, that wasn't what was said. That's what this passage is dealing with. Then in that case, let's assume that that person is still stubborn, don't want to bow down to admit himself, whatever is the issue, don't want to admit it, don't want to face it. Then it says, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, of course, many scholars argue on that word church, because at that time church didn't exist. But they forget who is talking. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to establish the church. So they say the Greek word here should just be taken as an assembly. Well, wherever it is the church of Christ that's involved. Then it says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church. Now, see, we have gone through stages now. This is the final result. Then he says, treat him as you would a pagan. Now, how are believers supposed to treat pagans, or then he said, tax collectors? Let me tell you what it is. Give that person a cold shoulder. That's what it is. Now, it didn't say hate him or hate her. Give that person a cold shoulder. In other words, you treat that person as an outsider. And view that person as that way. Now, if the local churches are functioning the way they're supposed to, what that means is, if you belong to a particular group of believers and everyone starts giving you a cold shoulder, you feel out of place. And immediately, you'll find a way to function. Now, here is the thing that we, as you look at the history of the church and look at things, you realize how far away we've moved away from the New Testament practices. This is what it has been, that in the background of this instruction, you belong to a family unit. Now, in that family unit, they don't think about an individual. They think of the unit. The unit overrides everything. And so, if you're kicked out or treated in a very, giving you a cold shoulder, and you belong to that unit, you become quite miserable. Because, you see, if you say, well, I don't want to belong to this family unit, I go to the next one. The next one will not accept you. I mean, that's the way it functions in the time of the Bible was written. And we do see the remnant of it today in the Middle East. You go there, they have tight fists. You ask, no, if they find a particular area, they're not opening their mouth. Even if that person there is the worst criminal, they will not tell you. Because they say he belongs to the family unit. They will protect him. That's part of the problem we see in some of these areas. Now, so if the local churches were really operating the way that the New Testament envisioned it, It would have been that if a person said, okay, well, he's being treated as a stranger or a tax collector or given a coal shed. He said, okay, I don't want to be in your church. I go find another church. Well, before he goes to join that church, that church will say, now why are you here? Why did you come? What led you to it? And they will investigate. And if they discover that that was the case, they still will not accept you as your own member. So you see that when you really look at these things, the reason I explain this in detail is to show you how far away the local churches today do not operate like the New Testament church. Now that doesn't mean we're not struggling, we are. But just to show us how far we've moved away from the practices of the New Testament church. So this is why it is important. And the issue here is so that every local congregation will run smoothly. In other words, there should never be a local church where one member is bearing something against the other. It should never happen. That's really the whole idea here. There should never be a congregation where one believer bears grudge against another or holds something over another believer. Because when you do that, you yourself cannot be in fellowship. At least, so this is one reason that if something happens, you get it in the open between you and that person and deal with it. Now again, let me caution that this requires that believers be what they're supposed to be. In other words, it requires that we become really humble believers. Don't be too proud to admit that you're wrong. We all make mistakes, we all fail, we all sin. And if you're perfect, then in the first place, you wouldn't have done anything wrong that somebody will come to you. But since none of us is perfect, the best thing is once we have wronged somebody and they make that known to us, we just admit it before them and resolve it. But it's still what I call family matter. That's what Joseph did here. And that is what we, as believers in the New Testament period, should do. Well, that's just the two lessons, and we can continue with the second stage. But I think it may just be best to take a break, and when we come back, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue.